Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that in all our troubles, in all our concerns, in all the things that are on our hearts and minds today, you are not silent. You have something to say, and your words are the words of eternal life. We pray that you'll be with each one of us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear them. Help us to receive them. Help us to find life in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the last couple of weeks, we've been in John chapter 11, and it's the account that John gives of this wonderful miracle that Jesus did of raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the build-up to this miracle and the actual death of Lazarus, and thinking about what it means that Jesus waited, what it means that he didn't go straight away, what it shows us about him. Then last week we looked at the miracle itself and how it shows that Jesus is the resurrection, that he is the life, that he has this wonderful power within him, and that knowing him brings us into this new kind of life, this new kind of life that overcomes death. Now this week is the third part. And it's really the response to that. John has this thing where every time he records a miracle, he usually gives us the response after. What did people think about this? What was their response to that? A kind of concluding thoughts. But this isn't just a kind of tidying up the loose ends. I think there's something well worth considering in these verses too. So let me read from John chapter 11 and verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. We say that there's two sides to every story, and that is certainly true for this plot against Jesus. If you stand in a different place, you can get a very different view, a very different perspective of what is going on in this scene. It's like a different camera angle in a sports game. When you can see the whole field, you can see that the game looks quite different than it does in the details. And it becomes crucially important to see that different angle on this scene if we think about this plot against Jesus for what it is. For really a boiled down, crystallized version of evil. Everything that is evil is brought together in this plot that they are making. That they are plotting the murder of not just an innocent man, but of God. God who has become man, God who created us, God who sustains us, who has come to live as one of us, to love us, to lift us out of the darkness. And therefore, it's the ultimate evil act. And because it is the ultimate evil act to put Jesus to death, to plot Jesus' death, I think it has the power to speak into all the evil that we face in our lives, whether big or small. I don't know what that evil looks like in your life today. Perhaps what comes to mind when I say that are the evils that people are doing to you or have done to you in the past or threaten to do to you in the future. The things that people are holding over you or trying to manipulate with, or trying to harm you with. Perhaps your mind goes to the bigger evils, the ones that make our news, or the ones that should make our news, those more societal or national evils. The wars, the oppressive dictatorships, the trafficking of humans, the deaths of the unborn. And if we're honest, we also have to admit there's evil lurking in our own hearts, too. That there is a part of us, too, that would want to cut Jesus out of our lives, or at least out of parts of our lives. There's a part of us, too, that has it in us to harm or neglect those God has put in our lives for us to love. And in these few short verses, just this almost kind of wrapping up at the end of this miracle, we get an important insight into how God responds to all that evil, to all this evil in the world as it comes to a head in the death of Jesus Christ, as God comes into the world and humanity rejects him and kills him. And we get this insight as we view this plot against Jesus from two different angles. From on the ground with the priests, where the plan is made, and then from above, from in the heavens where God is. So we start with the view from the ground, with these priests. Let's try to get inside the heads of these evil men. Try to understand what it is that they think that they are doing. What's the priest's problem? What drives them? What's their goal? It's been the pattern every time all through John's gospel. Whenever Jesus does one of these signs, people are divided by it. That some love it, some believe in him, but others, they hate it, they're offended by it, they hate him. Continues. They either believe Jesus or they go against Jesus. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting, the Sanhedrin, that was their council. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. What's the priest's problem? Well, their problem is that Jesus is succeeding. Jesus is getting popular. He's gaining traction. He was going around making these claims to be the Messiah, the rightful Savior King, the rightful ruler of Israel. And not only that, he was being pretty convincing about it. He was backing it up with these incredible miracles. He's gaining traction, and that means that the Roman Empire is going to start noticing. And if the Romans pick up even the slightest hint that there might be a rival king to Caesar. They are going to be on him like a ton of bricks. There will be blood. They will come, they will stamp down on the Jews so hard, they will destroy the temple, they will scatter them. That's what's bothering the Pharisees and the priests. They're afraid of losing everything. But below that, their real problem is that they have rejected Jesus. See, it doesn't even enter their minds that Jesus is doing all these signs, that Jesus is able to do all these miracles because he is who he says he is. That all these signs are actually signs that are pointing to this blindingly obvious truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the rightful king. In the language John used in chapter 9, they are blind, they're spiritually blind, they're unable to see what is right there in front of them, what these signs are pointing to. All they see is threat. That's the priest's problem. So what is the priest's plan? What are they going to do about it? Verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Here's the plan. Assassination, political assassination. Kill Jesus, get him out of the picture. The people will calm down. If he's dead, people can't believe in him. If people aren't believing him, the Romans won't be bothered by him. The Romans won't attack us. The temple will be safe. The nation will be safe. That's the plan. And I think that's always where it leads if you reject Jesus. You might think, well, I'm just going to be nice. I'm just going to leave him to do his thing and I'll do mine. But Jesus' very existence, the things that Jesus does and says, you will not be able to shake them. They will stick with you. They will challenge you. If you reject him, if you rule out that he is who he says he is, then you will hate it. You will long to cut him out of your life, of the life that he gave you. This is what lies at the end of that path. It's that attempt, that desire that Jesus would be dead. And as we're viewing this scene from the ground, the plan seems to work. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. He withdraws, he pulls back from the public scene. This is the end of Jesus being free to go around where he wants to go to towns to do these signs and miracles and to teach people. And since chapter 5 in John, we have seen Jesus working his way through some of the Jewish festivals, through their kind of annual calendar of all the special events that really summed up what they were about as a nation. And he was taking each of those festivals and he was showing how it points to him, how he brings, how he delivers everything that it promises. And as the Passover festival begins, people are almost expecting this to happen again, that Jesus is going to show up. He's going to show how this festival about sacrificed lambs and about God setting his people free from slavery is going to be all about him. But as the things at the festival start to get going, there's no sign of Jesus. On the ground, it looks like evil has won, like Jesus has been driven back into obscurity. How can he be Israel's savior king if he's a hunted man in its capital city? That's the view from the ground. Let's step out of that viewpoint now and see the other angle on this scene. See this from above. Because in the middle of that account, John throws in this little comment for us that just completely changes how we see everything that is happening here and lets us know that this is actually God's plan. In verse 51, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Part of John's style as a writer, as a historian, is that he's very attracted to irony. He has an eye for picking out the moments where there is more going on than meets the eye, where the people in the narrative say something that is more true than they realize. Or they unwittingly stumble across something amazing, and we as the readers are able to see what's going on, but they themselves in the events aren't able to appreciate it. And Caiaphas' words are a great example of this irony, and John really lays it on thick here. Before prophesying, Caiaphas rebukes the others. He says, "You know nothing at all." Actually, he's the one who knows nothing at all. He has no idea what is going on in this. He has no idea who Jesus really is. His words are true, but not in the way that he thinks they are. Without knowing it, he's actually done his job as the chief priest and delivered a message from God. I always enjoy those adventure films where they're chasing after some pointlessly useful artifact that you have no idea how this thing was created, what on earth it is there for. But for some reason, there always has to be an artifact that they're chasing after, and there always has to be a map to this artifact. And the map is never just on one piece of paper. The characters in the story start, they have a bit of the map, they make some progress, and then they hit a dead end. And then somebody shows up with another piece of paper. And then they put it on top, and they hold it up to the light, and you can see there's the full map. Now we know why we need. But that is kind of what's happening here, that Caiaphas is speaking. He has his plan, and then God overlays his own words onto those words. And the result, as we hold it up to the sunlight, is a very different picture. When Caiaphas says these words, he is plotting. It's an assassination attempt. His intention is to make an example of Jesus, to have him killed, to keep the peace, to keep the Romans off Israel's back, and perhaps to preserve his own position, his own security and influence by being the one to hand over Jesus to the Romans. It is better that Jesus dies than we all get into trouble. What is one Jewish life if the rest of the Jewish nation has the pressure off us for a while? That is what he's thinking. But God takes those words and then he overlays his own meaning onto it, his own intention onto it. Because as Christians, knowing how the story goes after this, we are to come back to these words and read them very differently. We know, looking back from after the cross, that Jesus did die for the nation. Not to keep of God that Caiaphas is joining in with here. The Bible calls sin and the judgment the eternal death that it deserves. That is the enemy that Jesus is dying to keep off their backs by taking it onto his own back as he dies on the cross. And God's idea of the nation, too, it's far bigger than just Israel. Israel was just the starting point, the front door to the whole world, to all the scattered children of God, as God is going to bring them together into one people from all the nations. This is not simply a move for national interests like Caiaphas's is. This is open to all. This is open to us, too. That's why we were singing earlier about how Jesus sends us out so that the nations could join in with his praises. So what God means by Caiaphas' words is a bigger enemy defeated, a bigger nation that is saved. Do you see the irony here? The irony of evil. As we were singing, that God is turning tragedy to triumph, turning agony to praise. He's taking these incredibly ugly, evil situation, and he's using it to bring something incredibly beautiful and good out of it. Because this is it. This is the worst of evils. Not just the plot to kill an innocent man. It is humanity rejecting and attempting to destroy its own creator, even as he comes to live with us, as he moves around healing and bringing life. Plot to put him to death. Plot that leads to Jesus being betrayed, being abandoned, being arrested, beaten, flogged, all before undergoing a death designed to be as excruciatingly painful and utterly humiliating as possible. The worst of evils, and yet from the worst evil comes the greatest good. That in God's wisdom, this was how he was going to save us. This is the very way that he saves us. It's at the moment where we are doing our worst to him. He turns all our wickedness, all our rejection of him, into the way in which we are spared punishment for that rejection of him. That is what Jesus is all about. And John lets us know that this is what he's all about, that this is how God is working, before telling us about the events of Jesus' death. He wants us to see that God is there in these evil events, even at the stage where it is being plotted in hearts, even at the stage where people are just coming together to start to plan evil. God is already there, overlaying his own words onto the situation with a plan to bring some good out of it. And if this is what God did at the worst moment of evil in history, will he not also be doing that the rest of the time? In the other evils that we face, the evils that we see in our lives, the evils that we see around us in the world today, it is so important to know God is not weak. God is not so weak that he can't do anything about evil. Part of what God does about evil is that he doesn't take it away immediately. Rather, he allows it. He allows it in a controlled way. He enters the evil situation and starts to redeem it, starts to reshape it from the inside. He's bending it, he's twisting it into something else, into a new shape. And the result is something more beautiful than if the evil had never happened. That's the irony of evil, that evil happens, but God is in there, perhaps unseen for now, but in there working to bring good. I think this irony of evil gives us really three things to think about as we go away this week. First, the irony of evil gives us a warning, especially a warning to those who do evil, those who make room in their lives for cutting off Jesus, for rejecting Jesus, for the Caiaphases of this world, who will set themselves against God and against Jesus. They need to know whatever they do, they are not going to succeed. Whatever evil they do, God is already in there, even as they plot it, working to bring good. Whatever evil is said, whatever evil is done, God is in there overlaying his own words, his own intentions on it to bring good. Even as Caiaphas utters his evil plan, God speaks his words through it, words of a great rescue from that evil. It doesn't make bad any less bad. It doesn't make those who do bad things any less responsible. That he prophesies here didn't make his intentions and his actions and his words any less evil. It doesn't excuse doing bad things so that we might see more of God's goodness come out of it. God stands against evil. And while the outcome will be good for those who will turn to him, for those who won't, God still stands against evil eternally, everlastingly, devastatingly. If we really understand what God does with evil, we will not want to be even remotely on Team Caiaphas. We'll want to be the children of God, brought back, forgiven, brought together by the death of Jesus, with our evil laid on his back. So it's a warning to those who do evil, to those who continue making room in our hearts for that part of us that would cut Jesus off, in all the ways that we do that. But as well as a warning to those who set themselves against Jesus, there is a wonderful comfort in the irony of evil, for those who will look to Jesus for help. Help to fight evil in their lives, whether it is evil coming at us from the outside or our own evil within us. Isn't it reassuring to know that whatever the Caiaphases of this world intend for harm, God intends it for good. God intends it for the saving of many lives. It teaches us what to look for, what to pray for when we face these unjust situations, whether big, nationally, internationally, or whether they're the ones in our own circle of friends or workplace or classroom. It's good and it's right to pray that these wicked things will stop. But as we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, sometimes it's more complicated than that. Sometimes we see more of God's glory, and therefore we grow in our faith more when he allows the evil situation to unfold, to get worse before it gets better, but to get worse with him in there with us. I think that's a good thing to pray for ourselves and for others when we're in these unjust situations, when we see these situations, pray for the poor, pray for the oppressed, pray for the victims, and yes, pray for an end to suffering. But also pray that until that end, we might all through this see God's glory a little bit more for having been through this. Even if we can't imagine how that's going to happen, even if we can't possibly see how good can come out of having passed through such evil, to make it all worth it. If he can do it at the cross with the ultimate evil, he can do it anywhere. So let's pray along with God's desire to bring good out of evil situations. Finally, the irony of evil also gives us a challenge. Thinking about it, I think this ought not to affect just how we respond to evil situations in prayer. I think it should also affect the way that we act around these evil situations. especially thinking when the evil is being done to someone else. Because I think when I see injustice happening, when I see these bad things in the world, I can feel kind of powerless about it. I can feel that there's nothing to be done. It's just so sad. It's just so heartbreaking. But what can I do? So I shrink back. Sit tight and wait and pray for God to bring some good out of it somehow in the end. But this week, as I was reading this, I was thinking about that again. I think this is challenging me, that if Jesus' attitude to wickedness, to evil situations, is to enter it, to go in there, to bear the cost, and to work to bring good, should that not also be mine? Have we considered that God might want us to join him in this work, rather than just to be passive, to just wait for it? Who would set themselves against him? He's not running away from evil situations. He's already in there at work. Isn't it fitting that those who are walking with God, those who are living with Jesus, are in there with him, actively joining that work, to be in those wicked situations, working to bring good out of them? And there are so many wicked situations. We couldn't list them all. There are so many terrible evils in this world. God is not shrinking away from them. He is already in each one of them, working to bring good. What about us as his people? Are we willing to be his apprentices in that work? I know it can be so discouraging. It can feel so hopeless to do this. We can so easily, when faced with these injustices, become disheartened or weary or even corrupted by it. But the irony of evils, the prophecy, we're on the winning side as we do this. We are joining a work that is going to be successful. What a privilege for us to get to be part of that, to be in there as he is using us in these situations to do his work, to be in there bringing good in the midst of evil. We get to be part of that. We get to be rewarded for being part of that at the end. So what are the evils around you? What are the injustices happening around you? Start small. Start with your circle of friends. Who's being bullied? Which of the people that you know has been hurt by something bad that was done to them? Probably all of them. How can you get in there with God and join what he is doing to bring good out of that situation for those who love him? Even if it's just being there with them, letting them know that you see them as more than just what has been done to them, pointing them to Jesus. Then we can widen out from there. What are the bigger evils? What are the big injustices happening around all of us? Those things happening in our society, those things happening around the world. Homelessness, the selling of humans. Why not pray? Why not ask God to lay on your heart where it is that he wants you in there, where he wants you to be in those evil situations working to bring his good. Jesus didn't run away from evil. Jesus entered this evil, this unjust, this wicked world. Literally, he entered our world and he took all the evil in it on himself in order that he might weave something good, something perfect, something beautiful out of it. And he keeps working in that way. Whenever people are doing their very worst, Jesus is in there with his sleeves rolled up, bringing his very best. As you walk with Jesus tonight, think about how you might join with him in that work. As we face up to the evil around us, the evil in us, let's remember the irony of evil. That in Caiaphas' words, with God's words overlaid on them, we see that our God knows. Our God sees all the wickedness. He sees all the bad. He knows how to bring the greatest good out of even the worst evil. This is what he's doing in the world. This is what he invites us into as we follow him, as we trust him. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that this is who you are. This is how you respond to evil. We confess that we have taken our own part in that evil, that there is a nature within each of us that rebels, that rejects our Creator, that tries to cut him off, to squash him down, to silence him. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you came and you turned the end point of that evil into the very way in which you saved us. We thank you for the forgiveness that is on offer for each one of us, for all the times that we have rejected you. We pray that you would help us to turn to you, to trust in you, to receive freely of that mercy and love. And as we do so, Lord, we pray that you would give us your view on wickedness in the world. Help us to see how you are at work. Help us to trust how you're at work when we can't see it. And help each one of us to learn what it means to join you in your work, to walk with you as you bring good from evil. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our King. May he be glorified. Amen.